All right, open your Bibles if you would. Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25. We are in the portion of Genesis dealing with the generations of Abraham. Last week, we looked at Abraham's line through his sons from Keturah. Probably could have easily added in all the way up until verse 24-ish, somewhere in there, maybe even 26 this week. We could have added that in last week, but instead we're bringing it in this week. We had the move up Sunday and everything else, and so we were a little bit tight for time. But we looked at Abraham's line through Keturah, whom he married after Sarah had died. As we open up our sermon today, we're going to do the same thing with Ishmael's line and then move on to Isaac and Rebecca and their twin sons. But after 16, 17 weeks we've spent studying the life of Abraham, we're moving on from Abraham. And in doing that, it's a reminder really for me as I looked at this great man's life is that, you know, God's plan will not be thwarted when a great man of God dies. Right? We often think, wow, what will happen if this person dies or that person dies? And, you know, for years people wondered, what would happen when Billy Graham died? Has the gospel stopped? Well, no, obviously it hasn't. What about when R.C. Sproul died? Or when Tim Keller died? All three of these men in our generation were stalwarts in the church who are now home with the Lord. Well, what about today's preachers? What's going to happen when John MacArthur dies? Well, the church is going to continue just like it did when the disciples died. It'll continue just like it did after Luther died and Calvin died. Remember, Jesus said, I will build my church in the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So when Jesus died, the disciples thought they were done for. I mean, this whole movement that we were so excited about and saw God doing such miraculous works in, it's done. I mean, they had to be wondering, man, what in the world? How could we be so deceived to think that Jesus was the Messiah? And now he's dead, and we thought we'd reign in his kingdom forever. And what's going to happen? He's dead now. What they didn't know was that the death of Jesus actually was the foundation for the church to be built on. I like what Steve Lawson said. He said, the death of the apostles didn't bring Christianity to a halt. They too were a part of the foundation of the church. Even Hades itself cannot stop the advancement of the work of God. After Moses died, there was Joshua. After Elijah died, there was Elisha. After Stephen died, there was Paul. After Wycliffe died, there was Huss. After Huss died, there was Martin Luther. No leader in God's movement is indispensable or irreplaceable. The work of God is larger than any one man or woman. What a great quote. And so I'm thinking, well, who knows? What? Maybe one of those five-year-olds that we moved up last week into big church, maybe that's the one that God is preparing right now to take over in the leadership of this church. Wouldn't that be cool? Once all the leaders are gone, maybe it's these five-year-olds, eight-year-olds, that God is raising up in here, and there may be a little pain in the neck for you guys every now and then, but God is doing his work. And so when we're gone, the movement will continue. And so we've got one big point here that we're talking about today, the generations from Abraham. So the generations from Abraham. As I said earlier, we saw the generations from Abraham through Keturah last week. Let's start in verse 12 of Genesis 25. Genesis 25, verse 12. Now these are the records of the generation of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Abdiel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadad, and Tema, Jetur, and Naphish, and Kedima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. You know, as I read through this, I thought, I wonder how Moses got this information. I wonder, did God just tell him directly what all these generations, was it just God divinely speaking, he's sitting one day in his tent, and God says, okay, write this down. I don't think so. I think that it was passed on. This was oral tradition that was passed on throughout the generations. And so Moses, who had to be somebody who really studied this stuff, I mean, think about how precise that he is. He doesn't just give us names. He gives us the order that they were born in. He tells us the villages and the camps that they lived in. At the end of verse 16, he says the 12 princes. And again, you might just be reading through it as like, oh, that's cool, 12 princes, but what does that mean? Well, it's just like clan leaders or family leaders or tribal chiefs. You could say that. But it was really the fulfillment of an earlier promise that God made about Ishmael in Genesis 17. Remember, these are the generations of Ishmael. Look what he says, Genesis 17, verse 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of, what's it say? 12 princes. And I will make him a great nation. So it's just as God said. God's faithful. He's going to be fruitful. He's going to multiply. And he's a great nation, Ishmael's, of 12 princes. How could God do that? Well, because he's God. He knows the end from the beginning. His perfect plans will not and cannot be thwarted. Look at verse 17. Now these are the years of the life of Ishmael. 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes towards Assyria. He settled in defiance of all of his relatives. So this is interesting. It says, after Ishmael died, right, they settled. Well, who's the they? Well, the they is the 12 sons of Ishmael, the princes. They settled in the Arabian Peninsula, east of the Promised Land. Well, where is that? Well, geographically in our day, that would be Kuwait to the north and Jordan to the south. Well, what's between Kuwait and Jordan? Well, unless you've been over there, you're probably not real familiar with it, but Iraq is. That's where they settled. And then it says he settled in defiance of his relatives. In defiance. That too was prophecy. Look at Genesis 16, verse 12. He, speaking of Ishmael here, he says, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And then it says he will live to the east of all his brothers. To live to the east of, it's the same word. Here it says defiance of, and there it says in the east of. And that's, when we worked through this, we talked about this. It literally means before the face of, in defiance of. So let's get big picture. Let's think about this geographically. The sons of Ishmael formed the Arab nations that live east of Israel. Are they in defiance to Israel? Yeah. Are they opposed to Israel? Yeah. Is their hand against everyone and everyone's hand against them? Yes. Just like God said. Look at verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. So this is kind of some interesting stuff here. Again, notice how specific Moses is writing. The numbers are really important, and especially as we move from Ishmael to Isaac and then from Isaac to Jacob and Esau. Look at 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So let's do a little bit of math here. You guys know how much I love math. This is easy, though. Isaac was 40 when they got married. Okay, the twins were born when he was 60. How long did he have to pray for his wife? She was barren for 20 years. He prayed for his wife for 20 years. There's power in a praying husband, isn't there? There's power in a praying husband when that praying husband is praying to a prayer-answering God. And so Rebekah conceived. In fact, God like doubled it, right? My guess is Isaac is asking for one, and he ends up having twins. And something else to consider is that, remember, Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. Isaac was 60 when the twins were born. Abraham was 175 when he died. That tells me that the twins, Jacob and Esau, were 15 years old when Abraham died. Well, why is that a big deal? Well, imagine the influence that Abraham would have had on their lives. I mean, here, this great man of faith is their grandfather. And so you have to wonder, as infants and as children, I bet they sat on his lap. I bet he shared story after story of God's faithfulness. As young teenagers, maybe 14 years old, I wonder if they cared for him in his final days. I wonder if one of his last statements to him was, "You guys fight too much. I mean, why can't you just get on? Just when you're in this room, can you just not do it?" Look at verse 22. "But the children struggled together within her. And she says, 'If it is so, why then am I this way?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." Side note here, but the children, what does Moses call them? Children. He doesn't call them clumps of cells. He doesn't call them tissue. They're children in her womb, which tells us why abortion is murder, right? It's because they're children. It's the killing of children. I think abortion is the great sin of our day. And so this conflict between these two brothers started in the womb and would ultimately, it would extend to the nations that would come from them. And so let's talk about that. Point number one is the struggle between these brothers. Now that word struggle is a really interesting word in the Hebrew. It literally means to mistreat. So they struggle, they mistreated one another. They oppressed one another. It's sometimes translated shattered one another, crushed one another, smited one another, struck down one another. That's the idea of this word struggle. When we think of struggle, we think, oh, I'm struggling to know if I should buy this car or that car. Now, these boys hated each other. They came out fighting. And again, we have information that they didn't have. She doesn't have any idea that she's having twins. You know what she knows? I've seen a bunch of women have babies. I've seen a bunch of women pregnant. I've never seen anything like what's going on in my belly. I'm bigger than they were. I've got fighting going on. This child must have four legs and four arms. And so she says, "Why am I this way?" I think that's better translated, "What in the world is happening inside my belly?" But she doesn't stop there. She doesn't stop with the questioning of what's going on and why am I like this. What does she do? What does it say? She inquires of the Lord. She prays. Look at verse 23. "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" And so when she inquires of the Lord, God gives her direct prophecy. He tells her specifically what her boys will be like. And the role that they would have in fulfilling the promise that God made to Abraham. These prophecies are very specific. These two in your womb, they're two nations. From these two boys, two people are going to be divided, and these boys are going to fight continually. The older is going to serve the younger. And you go, what's the big deal? No, the older is going to serve the younger in a culture where the younger serves the older. What a huge contrast this is. And as you probably know, Jacob ended up being named Israel. Esau was also called Edom. And the Edomites were ruled by Israel in the days of David. Israel had attained a higher civilization. Israel was a more powerful nation. You can read about that in the book of Obadiah. But the point is that this is God's sovereign will. And in God's sovereign will, he reverses the order of how things normally happen in their culture. Paul actually gives us divine commentary on this event. Look at Romans 9, verse 10. It says, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. And then look what it says, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Why could God make this promise? Because that's the way God chose for this to happen. God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign, not just in salvation, he's sovereign in the trials of our lives. I mean, think about it. What does the scripture say? Nobody comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. It says all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Listen, you cannot read scripture honestly and say that God is not sovereign and does not elect. You also can't read the scriptures honestly and say that man does not have responsibility to believe and to trust. I mean, just think about this. Why in the world would Paul beg the lost to be reconciled to God if the lost weren't responsible to believe? In John 5, Jesus said to Pharisees, he talked about the Pharisees. He said, you're unwilling to come to me. They weren't unable. They were unwilling. John 12, verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before him, yet they were not believing in him. So sign after sign after sign, Jesus is showing them, but they would not believe. They were not believing. And so what was the result? John 12, verse 39, for this reason, they could not believe. Because they would not believe, they could not believe. Did this surprise God? Was God surprised by all this? No. God knew from before the beginning who would be saved and who would not. I mean, can you picture God up in heaven going, you know, when the angels come, hey, did you know Mike de Guzman got saved? Seriously? Mike? Like of all people, Mike? No, I got to see this for myself. Boy, you're really limiting God. God knows everything. Nothing. I love the question, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Nothing's new. Nothing surprises him. God has never discovered anything. He's our sovereign, all-knowing God. He knows everything and is not surprised by anything. And those who continue to reject a so great a salvation will eventually be granted their wishes. Their hearts will be hardened. And since they would not believe, then they could not believe. Honestly, though, when you read these next few chapters and you actually see how rotten Jacob is, it's actually easier to believe that God would hate Esau than it is to see that God would love Jacob. And you know what? If we look in the mirror, the same is true for us, isn't it? I mean, we know our own hearts. I know my heart. I know my sin. Why in the world would God love me? He owes me nothing but his wrath, and yet he lavishly pours his love on me. The same is true for you if you're in Christ. It's really baffling, isn't it? It's really humbling to think that God knows everything about us and chose us anyway. Look at verse 24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her room, in her womb. Now listen, this is before ultrasound, right? God said she's going to have twins. She believes God's word. Her faith becomes sight when she actually has twins. And Moses is saying, behold, like, oh, look what happened. God was right. Twins. That's exactly, just like he said the earlier verse, that's exactly what happened. Verse 25. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Now, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that names mean something in the ancient world. Esau means red. In the Hebrew, it means tickle me Elmo. Just see if you're paying attention. Seriously, his name means, it means red, but it can be used for words like rugged. He's red, rugged, and hairy. The Edomites, the nation that came from him, they call him the Reds. Or, I don't want to be offensive to any football fans here, the Redskins, okay? They called them the Redskins, the Edomites. Verse 26. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So what does Jacob mean then? Well, Jacob means heel holder, which doesn't really mean a whole lot, right? Except it came to mean supplanter or trickster or deceiver or manipulator. That's the struggle that these boys are going through. You have red and hairy, and you have the deceiver, the trickster. You've got the rugged guy, and you got the guy that kind of knows the home stuff going on. Which brings us to our second point, the contrast between these brothers. Huge contrast between these brothers. Look at verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now listen, from their birth, these boys couldn't be more different. We've just seen they wrestled in the womb, Jacob. And you go, what's the big deal with him holding his heel? Well, it may not seem like a big deal until you understand what Jacob means, right? The supplanter. You know what he's doing? He's trying to pull him back in so that he can get out first. That's Jacob. That's who he becomes. Esau, though, he's the red and hairy guy. He's the rugged guy. He couldn't be pinned down. He's the outdoorsman. And listen, there's a tendency when you read a passage like this, and a lot of pastors do that, and they take Jacob as being a mama's boy. They say he was effeminate. It doesn't say that. It says he was a peaceful man. You know what that word peaceful means? Complete. He's a complete man. So when you're reading about Jacob and Esau and the contrast between Jacob and Esau, it's not a contrast between, let's say, you know, Duck Dynasty and Martha Stewart. Okay, that's not what he's talking about here. Okay, we understand Esau. We understand he's an outdoors guy. He goes and he hunts and he forages and he probably sets snares and all of these things. What did Jacob do? Was a complete man. Jacob ran the family business. Jacob cared for the flocks at home. So while Esau was a skilled hunter, Jacob was a herdsman. He was a shepherd. Different skills, but he's not a mama's boy. In fact, later on when they'll meet up, Jacob was afraid of Esau. You know why Jacob was afraid of Esau? Because he felt like Esau had all the physical advantages over him. But don't get caught up in this, you know, Jacob was soft. You could say Jacob was really smart. Right? It's hard to be a really good manipulator and be dumb. You got to be smart. And Jacob lived the majority of his life using people to gain an advantage for himself. He's the deceiver. He's the manipulator. All the way until God changes his name to Israel. But before God changes him, he was always discontent. And because he was discontent, he was always pushing. Jacob always wanted first place. Jacob was the guy to get the biggest piece of the pie. The problem with Jacob is that he was the second born. Second borns don't get the big piece of the pie. Esau gets first place. And so not only are they a huge contrast to one another, they're also a huge contrast to their grandfather, Abraham. I mean, Abraham has his faults, but he was a man of faith. These boys weren't. What did Esau trust in? Esau trusted in his physical strength. He thought that his strength, his physical abilities would get him what he wanted. Jacob's confidence was in his ability to deceive and manipulate to get what he wanted. Both have sinful hearts. Both have hearts longing to satisfy themselves. And both are willing to use others to get that. Look at verse 28. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. but Rebekah loved Jacob. You know, we have eight kids. And some of them like to do the things I like to do more than others do. Okay, that's not this case. This is favoritism. This is preferential treatment that one gave to the other. This is a recipe for disaster when you already have two sons that hate each other. So point number three is the shameful home for these brothers. I attended a conference this week out of South Africa called The Purposeful Family. And in it, they spoke about the dysfunctional family. And by the time we're done, I'm going, every family is dysfunctional. Right? Is there any family that's done it all right all the time? No, we're all dysfunctional, including Isaac and Rebekah's. So Isaac loved Esau because Esau gave him meat. Rebekah loved Jacob, probably because he was home more often. Probably because he was able to care for her needs because Esau's out all the time. Either way, no matter how you slice it, they played favorites. And what a terrible thing to do with these boys. Verse 29, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. Now this seems innocent here. What it looks like is that Esau has been hunting all day and he comes into the tent and he's tired, he's weary, he's starving to death. Okay, and Jacob's got stew. Yeah, pretty easy, right? He's hungry, Jacob's got stew, it matches up pretty innocently. But don't forget who Jacob was. Who's Jacob? He's the deceiver. He's the manipulator. So there's more to this stew than it appears. So Esau comes in, he's exhausted, and the brother he continually fights with is making stew. It's not a coincidence. This whole thing is a setup. In fact, later on, Esau is going to accuse Jacob of tricking him. Well, you know what I think of Jacob? You know what I think of? He's a chess player. He's always two or three moves ahead. He's always thinking ahead of where his brother's going to be. He always has an angle. Look at verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Now, it's interesting. You see that word please? You wonder, was it, okay, please let me have. As it turns out, Esau isn't the only hunter in the family. Jacob has his crosshairs on Esau's birthright. And he's baited the hook, and he knows exactly what he's doing with this red stew. Verse 31, but Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. It is a setup. I mean, he's got him right where he wants him. Now, we need to get a little bit of a cultural understanding because I think when most of us think birthrights, we just think of an inheritance. But it's more than that. Let's say you had four sons. If you had four sons, the inheritance was divided into five parts. The oldest son would get two parts, and each of the other four sons would get one part, or the other three would get one part. So if there are only two sons, the one with the birthright gets two-thirds. Two-thirds of a huge estate. I mean, this estate was filled with livestock and camels and goods and servants. And Jacob, it's perfect for him. He's the deceiver. He's the chess player. He's the manipulator. What does he do? Hey, you want some of this soup? Smells good, huh? Oh, yeah, thank you. Please. Whoa. Some of your birthright. So he appeals to Esau's fleshly desires. He out-hunts the hunter. Right? And it could be that the mama who loves him, she was involved as well. But this birthright is different than just two-thirds, right? This is a spiritual birthright as well. I mean, not only is he getting the physical stuff that granddad and his dad owned, he's also getting the spiritual component to that. Right, Isaac is the promised son. The Messiah is going to come through the one who had the birthright. And so here's Esau willing to trade all of that for red stew. All of it for red stew. And Esau is a hunter, right? And so he's probably expecting that there's going to be, not only is it red stew, but there's meat inside that stew. You know what kind of stew it is? Lentils. Oh, that's going to be the biggest disappointment of all. Look at verse 32. Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So what use is then is my birthright to me?" I'm about to die. Initially, my notes, I took them out, but what a drama queen. I'm about to die. Oh, I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. I mean, what's a birthright if I'm going to die? Verse 33, Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. I mean, what a conniver Jacob is. No, pinky promise, swear. And the deal's done, verse 34. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And then it says, thus Esau despised his birthright. For some bean soup and bread. Bean soup and bread. He completely disregarded his father Isaac. For bean soup and bread, he completely disregarded his grandfather Abraham. He completely disregarded his physical inheritance and his spiritual inheritance. Why? He is willing to forsake eternal treasure for temporary pleasure. I mean, he's willing to forsake all those stories Grandpa Abraham told him of God's faithfulness, leading him across the desert. Well, yeah, I remember that. But you don't know how tired I am. He's willing to forsake all those hours on Grandpa's lap hearing how God rescued Lot. I mean, what was the conversation that he had about the angel of the Lord? Wouldn't that be interesting? Oh, this is what he looked like. This is what he said. Oh, this is how the angel of the Lord, at the last second, I was about to stab your dad, and suddenly the angel of the Lord calls out and he stops me. He forsook all that. Why? Well, Grandpa, you don't know how hungry I am. This is Abraham. Abraham had the influence on him. And of all the characters in the Bible, the only one that is talked about and referred to more than Jesus, it's Abraham. And he had a personal and spiritual influence of this great man of faith. Every spiritual opportunity to grow and to learn and to discover and to ask questions and to hear from this great man of faith, he took all of that for granted. Why? Because he was hungry. But what about Jacob? Jacob wasn't hungry. He was greedy. And the bad thing that often happens when you have this godly heritage is you take it for granted. I mean, you've heard these stories about Jacob and Esau so many times that it just kind of goes in one ear and out the other. You know, for me, I wasn't raised in the church. 26 years old before I came to know Christ. I knew nothing of the things you take for granted. I knew nothing of Jacob and Esau. I knew nothing of Abraham. In fact, I don't even know how to find a good church. I got saved in a expository church, Bible teaching, Bible believing, Christ proclaiming, worshiping church. I was saved there, stayed there for 17 years, and I've been here for, and we moved right here, and I've been here for 13. So when you guys say, well, you know, it's so hard to find a good church, I think, I don't know. No idea what that's like. And so if you're growing up in a good church, you have a huge advantage. Listen, I know there are tons of better preachers than me. There are none who have a better gospel. There are none who are going to preach a better gospel than the one of Christ crucified. And if you've grown up in the church or you are growing up in the church right now, you have a huge advantage. If you're still living at home, if you're still in school, let's say, believe it or not, and I know you don't think this, you have less responsibility and more time today than you have for the rest of your life. And I would say, don't waste it. One of my older professors said this week that he remembers being on a subway before cell phones. And he said, you know, if you're on subway or bus transport, whatever, before cell phones, everybody's talking, you're engaging in conversation, or you're reading the newspaper, or you're reading a magazine, you're gaining knowledge. And now you just walk through a crowded subway or a bus, or just go to your doctor's office. And what are people doing? They're sitting on their phones playing solitaire or catching up on a movie. We literally spend hours a day staring at screens. And you talk to people about volunteering in church, and you know what they say? Oh man, I would. I'm just so busy. It's not busyness most of the time. It's priorities. I love the Ukrainian church, and I've mentioned this a number of times. It's unheard of that if you're a Christian that you don't have a ministry. If you're a Christian, then you have a ministry. And so when I first started going there, the people would say, as they meet me, they don't want to know about my family. They don't want to know about the church or anything. You know what they ask me? What's your ministry? Now, I know you're a Christian. What's your ministry? And so I started thinking, well, I'm going to ask them that now before they ask me that. And it's fascinating. I mean, from young guys to old guys. And I remember a bunch of young people I was meeting with, and I just said, hey, I'm really curious, what's your guys' ministry? And one guy was like, well, there's a village about 20 kilometers from here that there's an older lady, she's a Christian, there's no church in her village. So I go there and I share with her and I chop her firewood every 2 weeks. I'm like, man, that's awesome, right? Some say, well, we go out every Saturday and we invite people to church. Every Saturday, they just go to the parks and they invite people to church. Others would say, oh, there's an orphanage number 12, and we go to orphanage number 12 once a week and we play with the children and share the gospel with the children. Some say, I sing in the church choir, or I'm a greeter at church, or there's something, there's a ministry that they have. And I would just simply ask you, what's your ministry? What do you do? Man, I sit and I stay awake most of the time. And I write a check. And it's a big check. Listen, we like big checks. What's your ministry? How are you using your gifts? You see, you can get caught up and have a good spiritual influence and then never actually doing anything with it. And so Jacob and Esau had Abraham. We have something better than Abraham. We have God's word detailing Abraham's life. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. He's the one who promises to teach us and bring to remembrance all things that we've heard from him. And I think we go, oh, well, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all things that we've heard from him. But if you never spend time in his word, what's he going to bring to remembrance? There's nothing for you to remember. And it's easy, see, to sit here and talk about Esau selling his birthright for red bean stew and some bread. But I would have to ask you, like, how are you like Esau? What are you selling yourself out for? What eternal treasures are you forsaking for temporary pleasure? Or maybe you're like Jacob. Who are you deceiving? Who are you using for your pleasure? That's a lot nicer when we talk about them than it is when we talk about us, isn't it? So how do we apply this? I think there's three things that we can see in this text. Number one, trust God's promises. God's promise to them is that the Messiah would come through Abraham and then through Isaac and then through Jacob. And all kinds of things tried to get in the way of that. I mean, you can just start with Sarah and Rebekah. Both of them were barren. Abraham dying, Esau coming out first. And yet God's plans wouldn't be thwarted. Because he had a different plan. See, they didn't know if it was Jacob or Esau. They had to figure it was Esau because he was the firstborn. He was the one with the birthright. He was the rugged one. He was the strong one. He was the hunting one, right? God had a different plan. In his plan, now think about this, this skillful hunter couldn't find any game that day. In his plan, Jacob that day was the quiet one, but he was the skillful hunter. Esau had the birthright, Jacob had the stew. Esau craved the stew, and Jacob craved the birthright. Why? All because our sovereign God had a plan before the beginning began. And that plan was that the Messiah would come through Jacob. And that same God is on his throne today, and his promises are still true today. And so God promised to bless Abraham, and through Abraham's descendants, the whole world. And he promised Israel to be their God and for them to be his people. And he promised a love that would never fail. And he promised a blessing for those who would delight in his word and would walk in his ways. And he promised that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and that he will work all things together for good for his children. And he promises new life in Christ, and he promises comfort in our trials. And he promises peace to his children, and he promises to supply all of our needs and to finish the work that he started in us. And so what's our responsibility? Trust him. Trust in his promises. Number two, remember God's grace. You know, in the weeks ahead, as we study the life of Jacob, you're probably going to wonder, why in the world would God choose him? And I would just say, look in the mirror and ask yourself the same question. Why in the world would God choose me? And the answer to both of those questions is the same: grace. Jacob may be a manipulator, but he's God's manipulator. And God's going to redeem him, and God's going to change him from those manipulating ways. And he will take this deceiving, biggest piece of the pie guy, and he's going to humble him, and he's going to change his name to Israel. And God didn't choose Jacob because he was better than Esau. That's not how grace works. Grace is completely undeserved. Romans 11, verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace has to be free. And so by grace, he chose the younger over the older. By grace, he chose the deceitful one over the muscular one. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Listen to this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom, Paul says, I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And so the story of the Bible is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners like Jacob, sinners like Paul, sinners like me, sinners like you. And if he could save them, his grace is sufficient for us. And Paul told Titus that God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in the flesh, but how? Why? According to his mercy. And I would simply say, if you have never trusted in the work of Christ, dying the death for you on his cross for your sins, then that's the first step of obedience to take, is to believe. And the last one, number three, live for God's glory. Esau lived for the here and now. Esau lived for today, not tomorrow. He lived for his glory, not God's glory. He lived his whole life for instant gratification. Esau would fit in perfectly in our culture. Our culture says, if it feels good, do it. And our culture says, you deserve to be happy. And that's how Esau lived. Esau saw only food. He was driven by his emotions. He was driven by his fleshly desires. The idea when he says, I'm starving to death, please let me have some of that red stuff, sounds a whole lot like us. Esau went from being a skillful hunter with 2/3 of the riches of Mesopotamia, all to him, and he became the hunted animal caught in a snare. And so what was the result? What's it say? He despised spiritual things. He despised his birthright. And so I want to close, because I think this text is not a text that says, it's not a happy, joy, like text. This is a warning text. And so I want to close with a warning that the writer of the Hebrews has to this story. Hebrews 12, verse 15. This is my warning to you. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. And so when Esau tried to go back to the good old days of spiritual birthright living, it was too late. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And if you have never trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, there is never going to be a better day than today to do that. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then if you have trusted in Christ, but you're living like one of these boys, repent and confess. Begin walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for warning texts like this. I think all of us resonate with both Jacob and Esau at certain times. So God, I pray for those who have never come to the saving knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Pray that today would be their day of salvation. I thank you that your Son left heaven, that he became a man, that he lived the perfect life that there is no way that we could live. The price for our sin was death, and so he died the death that we deserved. And now is the one who has risen from death. He calls us, he beckons us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for your gospel. Thank you for the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand together. We close our service.